The following message, The Glorious Condescension of Christ, Part 2, was based on Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 28, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Cam Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Well, good evening to everyone. A welcome back if you were here this morning. If you weren't, a fresh welcome. It's good to be back in the house of the Lord with you. You can turn in your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 2. A reminder that we were in that passage this morning, Philippians 2, specifically verses 6 to 11. We began to look at the text by looking at the person of Christ as he is set forth in Philippians 2 by the Apostle Paul. We noted his deity and his humanity. Tonight we'll continue looking at this passage by observing his work and his exaltation. So Philippians chapter 2, this morning we read from 1:27 to 2:11. Let's just read the passage under consideration, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Once again, the word of the living and true God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we would ask again that your name would be hallowed now. We pray that by the lips of your saints you would receive honor and praise. We would ask specifically now as we engage in this act of worship again, the preaching of your word, that you would help preacher and hearer. We know that both need a strength from on high. And we pray for the preacher, Lord, that you would grant unto me that grace and strength needed and by your ministers of the gospel to grip pulpits and to proclaim rightly the things of Christ. And do pray for those gathered tonight, Lord, that you would strengthen your people, that you would save sinners, and that these things you would do unto the praise of your most high name. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, just a reminder, we noted that here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 11, we have Paul appropriating, as it were, an early Christian hymn and setting forth a sermon illustration. He's exhorted the Philippians to be marked previously by a unity, stand fast in one spirit, as one man, striving for the faith of the gospel. In verses 1 to 4, he admonishes them to be marked by a humility. Since all of these things are true with regards to your Christian walk, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Well, before that, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, put others. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then upon the heels of that, we get this blessed Christology. Remember, the Apostle Paul setting before the Philippian audience Christ as the chief exemplar. That is the highest example of humility. There never will be, there never was, a higher example of humility than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we see that when we get to the text, don't we? As we observed this morning, the one who was the recipient of the praise of angels in his pre-incarnate glory, the one who is in the very form of God, who did not consider that equality with God the Father something to be held on to at all costs, he comes in the incarnation. He condescends. He takes on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. There has never been, nor will there ever be anything that approaches this. As Gill says, it is matchless and unparalleled condescension. That's what we have in our Christ. We noted that he is truly God and that he is truly man, fully God, fully man. He is the Lord God Most High, and He took to Himself man's nature in order that He might bear our sins, be that propitiation for the sins of His people. We noted, of course, in all of that, that blessed condescension. And as we move towards His work, let's close out this session by of His condescension by noting these words from Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity. That man should be made in God's image was a wonder. But that God should be made in man's image is a greater wonder. That the Ancient of Days should be born. That He who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle. That He who rules the stars should suck the breast. That a virgin should conceive. That Christ should be made of a woman, and of that woman which Himself made. That the branch should bear the vine. That the mother should be younger than the child she bare, and the child in the womb bigger than the mother. That the human nature should not be God, yet one with God. Remember, we take the form of God and the form of a bondservant, and we admire the amazing stoop. And you see, that condescension that we see in Christ being in the very form of God, taking to Himself man's nature, you see, that continues into His work, because we read in the text, beginning in verse 8, the language continuing. And coming to this point, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I hope as you read this, whether now as we read through it, or in the future when you find yourselves at this passage of Scripture and you read it, notice this, that it builds as if it is a crescendo. It starts and it builds, and we see the weight of Christology mounting, one point on top of the next. We see it beginning in verse 5 and moving to this thunderous closing. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. But we'll get there later. But notice in verse 8 here, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This brings us to consider now then the work of Christ. And firstly, we want to notice that it was voluntary. The work of Christ, it was a voluntary work, being found in appearance as a man. First, we see it here in He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But you see, we saw it previously, didn't we, in the text. In verse 7, made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. The work of Christ was a voluntary work. It pleased God, our confession states, in His eternal purpose, to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. You see, Christ comes, and of course He doesn't come under compulsion, but rather willfully. We see that here summarized in the confession, according to the covenant made between them both in eternity past, if we can use that language, in that prehistorical arrangement between the members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, covenanted to save a people perfectly by the shed blood of the Son of God, who would take to Himself man's nature and bear His people's sins upon Calvary's tree. It was a voluntary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, if you can turn with me to the book of Matthew, as we see some texts that speak to this. We noted this text this morning, but we did not turn to it. Matthew in chapter 26. Matthew 26. Notice, Christ is not a victim of men. Christ is not somehow going under compulsion in His march to Calvary's tree, but rather He marches with resolute vigor to His final messianic task. Notice what we have here in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 47. And while He was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now notice, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was marked by that resolute march unto Calvary's tree. You know how many times he announced to his disciples? It was more than once. How he announced to his disciples, the Son of God must be delivered up by wicked hands, go to Jerusalem, be crucified, but rise again the third day. He had to repeat that announcement and that promise, that central promise with regards to his messianic and mediatorial work, that he must go to the cross. But you see, his disciples, they did not really get it until that glorious day, post-resurrection, Luke 24, where he comes and he appears to them and he says to them, "Do you not know the law of the prophets and the Psalms all spoke concerning me?" And he opened up their minds that they might apprehend the scriptures. All of that to say, Christ announced a number of times, "I must go to Jerusalem to be delivered up by wicked hands, to be crucified and rise again the third day." What does that speak to but the fact that it was Christ's joy in his voluntary condescension to come into this world, to give himself for guilty sinners? It's a glorious truth. Hopefully, well, every time we open up our Bibles and read of the Savior, your hearts are warmed by the language. For example, Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of this very thing, speaking of more than one thing, but speaking about this as well, the joy that Christ had in his messianic and saving work. Notice Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. And remember what this follows. This follows the apostle here bringing before his audience this hall of faith, Old Testament saints, who looked forward to the promises, who looked afar off at the promise of a coming Christ who would come in the fullness of the times to save his people from their sins. And he's admonishing, exhorting these who are on the other side of the cross, this Christ having now come, this Christ promised having now come and done that which was promised for him to do, how much more ought you, this side of a finished and completed saving work, have the same strength of endurance and laying hold of the hope set before you as the Old Testament saints had? This whole section is closed, is brought sort of to summation in a sense here in chapter 12, in beginning in verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is a blessed reality. Our Christ, though he knew the shame and the ignominy, those are the same things, the ignominy of the cross, the shame of the crucifixion, this Roman implement of execution, he knew that, yet he had this joy that was set before him. And so he marched resolute to that end, knowing that his Father would reward him, would exalt him, would give him the name which is above every name. He came and he performed a joyful work, a voluntary condescension to carry out the work that his Father had set before him. Notice, secondly, as we move back to our text, it was comprised of obedience. His work, Christ's work, was comprised of obedience. And that is explicit in our text, isn't it? Notice, if you have found your way back to Philippians 2, or if you could, if you're following along with me, verse 8 again, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Raymond has rightly said that the character of Christ's earthly ministry is one large work of obedience. It's one large work of obedience. He comes in the fullness of the times, and he is obedient even unto the cross death. This obedience, first off, generally considered, as Gill says, he was obedient from the cradle to the cross, to God and to men. You see, Christ was obedient. He comes into this lower world. What do we read in Galatians 4:4 with regards to that, his coming into the world? We read that in the fullness, when the fullness of the times had come, God sent forth his Son, what? Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He was born under the law. Many have rightly noted that we can see this generally in a number of things. First off, he is obedient to the law as considered ceremonially. This is a very interesting thing. The one whom the typical ordinances prefigured is obedient to those very ceremonies and ordinances that prefigured him. Remember, we have one of the things in the book of Hebrews is that we have all of those things of Old Covenant religion, all of those articles of Old Covenant religion pointed forward to this Lord Jesus Christ. They were copies of the true. And Christ comes in humble submission to this redemptive plan. He comes voluntarily. He takes upon himself man's nature. He takes upon himself man's nature, and he is obedient to those typical ordinances that prefigured him. It's an amazing thing. Not only that, but we consider the moral law of God. He is obedient. The only lawgiver is obedient to the very laws that he gives. Christ submits himself voluntarily to the law. He submits himself. He's obedient to his parents, isn't he? Isn't this a wonderful thing, parents, to think about? There's only been one ever who has perfectly fulfilled the fifth commandment. Obey your father and your mother. What a thing to be Joseph and Mary. Christ was never disobedient. Never disobedient to his mother and father. Remember, we have our Christ who is sinless. Christ, he is harmless, he's undefiled, he's the unblemished Lamb of God, always obedient, not just to the fifth, but to all 10 words, wasn't he? And not just externally, but inwardly, perfectly, entirely, exactly, Christ was obedient to the law. He always obeyed his parents. He took upon himself man's nature, and that came with what? All of the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. So, we don't need to engage in unwholesome speculation, but he may have cried for his food, but he never cried in this sinful way that children can cry, because he was always obedient to his father and his mother, wasn't he? He was obedient to the magistrate, the civil magistrate. He wasn't some untoward revolutionary who just went about trampling on civil law. Yes, where the civil magistrates deviated from the law of his father, he must obey his father rather than men. But he was obedient to the civil magistrate, wasn't he? His obedience generally considered, from the cradle to the cross, to God and to men, the Lord Jesus Christ was always obedient. Now, his obedience specifically considered under his active and passive obedience. Hopefully these terms are familiar to you. This is how we see Christ's obedience, if you will, in these two spheres, or through these two prisms, if you will, his active and his passive obedience. If you read the confession in chapter 11, talking about justification, it says, "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, and not by imputing faith, the act of believing, as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death, as their whole and sole righteousness." You see, Christ was obedient to the law of God. And this substitutionarily for all who believe. There's a word for you, brothers and sisters. A seven-syllable word that should warm the heart. You see, because not only was his obedience rendered, not only did Christ render obedience, but his obedience was rendered substitutionarily. What does that mean? In the stead of, in the place of. He rendered obedience to God's law in the stead of all who believe. Why? Because all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that are righteous, no, not one. We have all gone astray. We're all unprofitable. We're all marked by sin, depravity, wickedness. Yet this one comes, who is in the form of God, who did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. He comes in voluntary submission under the law, and he renders it perfectly, perpetually, to exhaustion. No jot or tittle missed, no misstep, holy, harmless, and undefiled, our precious Christ is obedient to the law. And again, it's not just an obedience rendered, but it's an obedience rendered in the place of, in the stead of all those who believe in him. In Christ, we have a righteousness that avails with God. What a horrible thing to say that our own righteousness will avail with God, whether in whole or in part. Remember, if we boast in our works, whether in whole or in part, it is an offense. It does blasphemous violence to the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was obedient to the law in our stead. Blessed truth and blessed gospel. He comes as, this is something wonderful to consider as well when we consider biblical revelation and the plan of God and time and in history. The first Adam comes and he is given, the law of God is written upon his heart as well. A positive law, a precept is given to him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He fails, doesn't he, in his commanded obedience. Mankind is thrust into sin. In Adam, all die. But you see, the last Adam, our precious Christ, does perfectly everything that which Adam failed to do in the garden and wins for his people everlasting life. In Christ, all shall be made alive. What a glorious truth. There was a lawbreaker and a covenant breaker. One who broke the law of God, Adam, one who couldn't keep the covenant. The covenant of works in the garden. Christ comes, and he is the law keeper and the covenant keeper. Never breaking the law, never breaking the covenant. And he is the one who wins for us a righteousness that avails with God. Israel is given a command. In their wilderness, when they're pulled out of, they're redeemed by God out of bondage in Egypt, they're given commandments to obey. They fail. Christ comes, though, you see, as the true Israel of God. And he is obedient perfectly in the stead of all those who believe. The precious, the blessed act of obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully you know that we see this. It's not just a theological concept contrived by Reformed theologians. It's biblical to the core. You can turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, because we see Christ and his act of obedience brought forth by the Apostle Paul as the grounds of justification. The book of Romans, and in chapter 5, wonderful a passage here, speaking and comparing Adam as a type of Christ to Christ as, of course, that antitype, the one who is the true, the last Adam who saves his people from their sins. Notice, you can read 12 to 17 on your own time, but notice how he closes this section in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so one man's righteous act, the free gift, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The blessed obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sets forth the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Front and center is our Lord Jesus Christ and the perfection of his obedience rendered substitutionarily, that is, in the place of all those who believe. So we find our way back to Philippians 2. We want to notice the passive aspect of Christ's death, his active obedience unto the whole law, and his passive obedience in his death. And hopefully this language doesn't confuse you. This doesn't, of course, mean that Christ was lazy or inactive, if you will, at the point of his substitutionary sacrificial work upon Calvary's tree. It has to do with the stuff of his passion, the stuff of his bearing the penalty for sin upon Calvary's tree. Robert Raymond calls the passive obedience Christ's penal obedience. His active obedience or his preceptive obedience, he's obedient perfectly to the law of God in the stead of all those who believe. His passive or penal obedience, he bears the penalty for sin due to all those who believe, for their having engaged in breach after breach of the law of God. Notice again the language of Philippians 2 and verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Hopefully you see it, you recognize this crescendo as we move along through this verse. His obedience is marked by this obedience unto the whole law, but also in this passive obedience in his death. He's obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, this is where hopefully we sing in our hearts, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears." Because he bore in his own body our sins on that tree. What a blessed truth. Have you ever considered that stuff in 1 Peter 2? You know it's very similar to this. You know, the substitutionary sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the primary point of Peter at that point of his epistle. What is he doing there? He's arguing for bondservants to be kind bondservants to be obedient to their masters. He's exhorting slaves where they find themselves to be obedient to those who are ruling over them, their masters. And he sets forth Christ again as the chief exemplar. I say again, this is Paul here, that's Peter. He sets forth Christ as the chief exemplar for what? For when he is reviled, not reviling in return. When he suffers, he doesn't threaten. Or when he suffered, he did not threaten, but rather committed himself to him who judges righteously. And what do we read there? The height of the example of this, of Christ's non-reviling, having no guile of tongue, all of these things, is seen in the fact that he bore in his body our own sins on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. You know what Peter does there? He's bringing Isaiah 53 to the fore and saying what Isaiah spoke about Christ most certainly did. And it was his passive obedience, his penal obedience. He bore our sins, brothers and sisters in Christ, in his own body on the tree. What a blessed truth. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. It's just a little bit back to the left in your Bibles. We have there in chapter 3 this language of his passive obedience in his death. The language is absolutely blessed. Notice in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now notice, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What a blessed text. Hopefully you see in there the substitution of Christ. Notice, having become a curse for us, in our stead, in our place, in the room of all those who believe. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's probably impossible for any of us right now, except for some of the young kids, to physically do a backflip. But hopefully in your souls right now, you're doing backflips. Your soul is aroused by the glory of a Christ who would come in the fullness of the times to give himself for guilty sinners. Christians, your hearts should be dancing in the sight of such a glorious truth. With eyes of faith, hopefully you gaze with great joy upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You find all things in him. Moving on then to the exaltation of Christ. As we find our way back to Philippians, we'll notice a number of things in closing in a number of minutes, but notice the exaltation of Christ. We have the work of Christ. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Remember, that is a work of sacrificial substitution that Christ performed, that he rendered upon Calvary's tree. Now we move in the text to his exaltation, beginning though again at verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful text. You see the crescendo? It starts with Christ being in the form of God, not considering equality with God something to be held onto. It builds. It builds. He takes to himself man's nature. He comes in the form of a bondservant. It continues. It moves on. Not only did he come in the form of a bondservant, high condescension. That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. High condescension. Hopefully you get it. Glorious condescension. But you see, it doesn't stop there, because he's obedient to the law of God, even unto the cross death. It doesn't stop there, because we have this blessed therefore transition in verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him. So under the exaltation of Christ, we want to note, first of all, he is rewarded by God the Father. He is rewarded by God the Father. And notice what we have here in the text. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. God the Son, or Christ, is in his messianic work, having performed the work that he was sent to do, is rewarded by God the Father. God the Father looks upon the work of Christ, the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives approval and he gives reward, and it comes in the form of this exaltation and this giving of a name which is above every name. You turn with me, if you can, to the book of Hebrews. There we find this same language in Hebrews chapter 1, and hopefully you remember this language well. You know, for me, this is my third time here, so two Sundays ago, in my mind, I preached Hebrews 1:1-4 here. But for you, that's that's a distant memory, to be sure. But notice the language here, and hopefully you see the affinity that this has with the text that we're considering this evening. Notice Hebrews 1. Let's begin in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see the connection here. When he had by himself purged our sins, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, then we have sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. You see, upon the heels of Christ rendering perfect obedience unto the cross death, in rendering that perfect sacrifice for guilty sinners, in taking upon himself the wrath of God in the stead of all those who believe, winning everlasting life for the elect, he's raised from the dead by the promise of God and by the power of God. He's exalted later. He ascends to the right hand of the majesty on high. And this is a reward by the Father for a servant, the suffering servant, having done the perfect job of redemption. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth. There are those places in Holy Scripture where hopefully we don't think with unwholesome minds and vain imaginings, but there are those places where you wish you were there, aren't there? This is one, speaking about the exaltation and the reward of Christ, the reward that the Father gives to Christ, his exaltation and the giving of a name which is above every name. Matthew 26:64-65. Remember what's going on there. Christ is brought before the high priest. It's brought before, I believe, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is demanding Christ, under an oath for Christ to answer, are you the Christ, the Son of God? He says, let's turn there. He says, he talks about the fact that he is the Danielic Son of God, who will be given dominion and glory in a kingdom, but it comes under this language that is absolutely striking. You see, the enemies of Christ are bringing their blasphemous words against him. They're about to mock him, to scourge him, and to beat him. We read in the text this wonderful response by our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 63, but Jesus kept silent. After the high priest says, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? 63, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then notice this language. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What a wonderful response by our Savior there. Wouldn't it have been an absolute delight with a regenerate hearts to be standing there on that day and witnessing the Son of the Father's love, our glorious King and Savior, speaking these words to the high priest with the vigor that can only be marked by the Son of God who only spoke perfect verity. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What is he saying? What is he saying? He's saying that he is the Danielic Son of Man of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Remember what's going on there. The Son of Man, what? Ascends to the Ancient of Days and he's given glory and dominion and a kingdom. Jesus is saying, you will see this. You will understand. You will know that the one whom you put to death has been made both Lord and Christ. The one that you put to death has been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. And the scriptures that you grew up with, the scriptures that you know that speak of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive glory, dominion, and a kingdom, these were spoken concerning me. He is rewarded by the Father. He is exalted and he is given a name which is above every name. What a glorious truth we have in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had finished his work. It was approved of the Father. And he was raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. And now he ever lives to make intercession for his people. We see the exaltation of Christ first in that he is rewarded by the Father. We see, secondly, the exaltation of Christ in that he is to be revered by men. He is to be revered by men. He is to be worshipped. He is to be submitted to. Notice the text in Philippians 2, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ performs his perfect work of redemption. He's raised by the power of God. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Every knee is to bow. Every tongue is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of Christ is seen in that he is to be revered by men. It is absolute folly and a colossal madness to reject the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Only a heart marked by total depravity, the madness and the deadness of sin, rejects such a glorious, glorious Savior. Altogether lovely, chief among 10,000, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You kids, you're here tonight and you've heaped before your eyes all manner of idols. If you're outside of Christ, you love this thing, you love the other thing, your smile, crescents, if that's an appropriate term for a smile, your mouth is raised at maybe even the basest of things when you lay your eyes upon earthly things. You heap to yourself idols and earthly wonders, which are no wonders at all, and all the while neglecting this glorious one, the one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000, the one, remember, who was in the form of God, who was the recipient of the praises of the seraphim that had to hide their eyes from him, had to cover their eyes because of his pre-incarnate glory. This one comes and he takes upon himself man's nature, never ceasing to be God, still infinite, eternal and unchangeable in all of those perfections, yet he takes to himself man's nature to do what? To bear the sins of many, that they might have everlasting life. He's rewarded by his Father. He's first, remember, made a mockery of. He's scourged, he's beaten, he's spit upon. He's crucified upon Calvary's tree. That Roman gibbet of execution, shame, ignominy, mockery, blasphemy cast upon the Son of God. He finishes his work, perfect work of redemption. Dies a perfect death, perfect to save a multitude that no man can number. He's the Savior for sinners. He's rewarded by the Father. He's given glory, dominion, and a kingdom. Our precious Christ is returned to the glory he had with his Father before the world was. This one is the master of the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And yet you are going to reject this Christ and say no and follow after all manner of things that have no eternal merit. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You'll cherish this Christ as he ought to be cherished. You'll revere this Christ as he ought to be revered. Don't cast off this Savior. Own him, love him, and cherish him as the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, because there is a day coming. As Gill notes, all men will revere him. All men will submit to him. All men will worship him, some by faith and some forcedly. Don't be the one on that great and fateful day. Don't be the one on that great and glorious day where he comes and it is that final day and there is no longer time. But rather you will be forced by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bow your knee and confess with your tongue that He is Lord before He casts you into the lake of fire reserved for the devil and his angels. Don't put off the reverence. Don't put off the submission to the point where it is forced by the glory of the Son of God, but believe on Him. Believe on Him. You'll have everlasting life. The message of the gospel is absolutely glorious. He is to be revered by men. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a Savior and what a Christ. Brethren, we want to close here by looking at three things. First off, application of this passage, not exhausting what they could be, but rather some to consider. First off, do not lose heart in a world that is settled in their opposition to Christ. You see, we can flick on our televisions to the news, we can open up the newspaper, and we find sin after sin. The government calling vice virtue, and virtue vice. Governments sanctioning abominations in our land, the people loving it. But you see, do not lose heart in a world that is settled in their opposition to Christ. Why? Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is certain and true. You know what we read in the book of Revelation? That the nations of this world have become the nations of our God and of His Christ. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. You see, He who sits in the heavens laughs, Psalm 2 says, holding the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth who want to cast away the bonds of a sovereign God and cast away the cords of His moral and rightful rule over them. You see, our God isn't biting His fingers in the high heavens. He's not trembling at men who rail against His law, but rather the text says, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. Why? Because He has set His King, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the holy hill of Zion. He shall declare the decree. He's given to Christ, or He says, ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth as your reward. We have this in our text. This has happened. Brothers and sisters, the world is cast into is descending into embracing all manner of sin and iniquity. As the fear comes that, you know, the government might start to bring weight upon the churches in America, and even Canada, of course, as well. We have the, you know, what's going to happen with the churches? Don't tremble. Don't be anxious in anything. With prayer and supplication mingled with thanksgivings, make your requests known to God, because we have One who sits in the heavens and does whatever He pleases. We have a King, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Turn your eyes to the pages of the book of Revelation and see that valiant King upon a white steed who rides victorious, the sword protruding out of His mouth, which is the Word of God. And He has a name written upon Himself, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do not lose heart, but rather have strength of heart in such a Christ, in such a victor, and in such a conqueror. And do not be puffed up with pride. Secondly, do not be puffed up with pride. We come to this text, and if we learn a lot of things. One of the things we must learn is that Christians of all people are to be far from pride, casting it off, putting on humility. Why? There's no place for pride in the heart of a Christian. We are to put others interests ahead of our own. We're not to be marked by selfish ambition or conceit, but rather we are to be marked by lowliness of mind. We are to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember this chief exemplar whenever you feel it within you. Pride rising up, arrogance rising up, some sort of elitism rising up in your hearts. Remember this one who descended from so high a place to so low a place to give himself for guilty sinners. Remember him and act accordingly. Do not be puffed up with pride. Remember those words of Calvin, since then the Son of God descended from so great a height. How unreasonable that we who are nothing should be lifted up with pride. And lastly, before we close in prayer, know this Christ. Very simple, three words, know this Christ. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To paraphrase Spurgeon, there is no nobler science, there is no greater school of study than the one that has as its subject the great topic of the deity and the glorious Trinity, and Jesus Christ crucified upon Calvary's tree for the salvation of sinners. Know this Christ. We come to the pages of Scripture and we're confronted with glorious truths concerning our Christ. Take it in. Learn of his full deity. Learn of his full humanity. Learn of his act of obedience unto the whole law in the stead of all those who believe. Learn of his passive obedience in his death, wherein he takes upon himself the punishment due for all those who believe for having violated the law of God. Rejoice in your Christ. Know him. Sing his praises. You know, to borrow some language from MacLeod at the point of our topic here, Christianity has lost its way. And Christianity has indeed lost its very soul. If it cannot share in that post-resurrection marvel of Thomas, my Lord and my God, we don't cast with our physical eyes vision upon the Son of God, but with eyes of faith, we can cast a gaze upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we can know him, and we can say, my Lord and my God, daily. We are to be like so many Thomases. My Lord and my God. We are to be like so many Peters. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom should we go? Thou hast the words of everlasting life. Know your Christ. Rejoice in him. Daily sing his praises. And again, if you're here tonight, and this Christ is a stranger to you, and I don't mean that you've never heard of him. I mean that he is not yours and you are not his. You're here and you're an unbeliever. You do not believe in him. Look nowhere else than this Christ, because only in him do you have salvation from your sin. Oh, this whole sin thing, I don't believe in that. This is nonsense to me. It's not nonsense, it's truth of truths. Our Bible confronts you with an anthropology, a doctrine of man that says you are dead in your trespasses and in your sins daily. Minute after minute, hour after hour, you violate the law of God that he has in his glory and in his majesty and in his ordaining has deemed that men must obey his everlasting law, his precepts. We violate it day after day, minute after minute. And all the while thinking that you will escape, perhaps thinking that there is no judgment. But you know that there is. Romans 1 says that you know that there is a day coming where the Lord God will judge those who have violated his law. But you see, there is glorious salvation. There is glorious escape. There is glorious remedy. There is glorious safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore in his own body the sins of his people on that tree. No longer be marked by your rebellion against the living and true God. But own him as Savior. Believe on him and you will have everlasting life. Don't be those on that great and final day who are hiding themselves from the rocks and the trees, calling upon those things to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. But rather be those who will sing on that blessed day, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation to us in Philippians chapter 2. We rejoice in the knowledge of our Christ, and we thank you for what you have revealed to us concerning his person and his work and his exaltation. We thank you for our blessed Savior, that he came into this world sinners to save, and that he did so perfectly. We thank you that you did send him in the fullness of the times, born of a woman and born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. We just pray, God, that you would help us daily to reflect with great joy upon our Savior and his saving work. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit and for your glory to live in light of that as well. We know that we are by our good works to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would daily give us that faith to endure in a godless generation, and that we would shine as lights in that perverse and crooked generation, and that we would again hold forth your word of truth. And I do pray that even now as we pray, Lord, for any outside of Christ that are here, because it is only possible with you that you would come upon the wings of victorious grace and cause their hearts to sing along with us, hallelujah, what a Savior. Conquer their hearts by your grace, Lord God, and make them to be worshipers of our precious God. And we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.